sometimes.
Yeah.
Nothing been said about fire, just to get the press out of it. Adrian, I thought fire for about an hour.
All right, as we bring ourselves back together, we're going to consider what I would say is an interesting text tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're actually going to take the last pericope in chapter 14. Now, before we get into the pericope that we're going to look at, verses 49 to 52, I want to just remind us where we've come from. We've had a series of events where Saul has not really acted very wisely. We pick it up somewhere in chapter 12 where Samuel gives his farewell address. Then chapter 13, we see Saul fighting the Philistines, greatly outnumbered. His men are quite concerned. We see Saul's unlawful sacrifice in chapter 13, verse 8. Then we have Jonathan poking the Philistines in the eye again at the first part of chapter 14. Saul's forbidding his army from eating anything until the Philistines are avenged in verse 24. And then coming down to the end of the chapter, Saul fighting Israel's enemies. Those are just titles, headings in my ESV. But we have looked over several weeks of the rather poor leadership that Saul has exhibited over the nation of Israel. And we've said in many cases that Saul seemed to be doing what was beneficial for Saul and not out of obedience, not doing what God set before him. Now, we're going to briefly skip over the four or five verses that we're going to look at tonight. We're going to actually look forward a bit into chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is probably one of the better known narratives of the Old Testament. Chapter 15 begins with God telling Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, which Saul kind of does. And Samuel comes to Saul and says, kind of is not good enough. God has rejected you. Then things really begin to go downhill from there. Saul winds up being killed in battle. Jonathan winds up being killed in battle. Two of his other sons wind up being killed in battle along with his general. And David is then ushered in or anointed as king over Israel. And we pick up with another dynasty in David. And at the crossroads of what we have been looking at in chapter 14, and Saul completely rejecting the direct commandments of the Lord, all of Saul's entire 40-year reign comes to a head here in chapter 15. In the intersection of those two, what we've already looked at and what's coming in the weeks to come, Lord willing, we find a very interesting set of verses in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 49, down to verse 52. They seem to be a bit out of place. You would think that the verses that we're going to look at tonight would be something that would be mentioned perhaps at the beginning of Saul's reign or at a juncture where perhaps Saul had accomplished something noteworthy in the nation of Israel, although we don't have any accounting of something noteworthy up until this point. And it comes kind of at the end of Saul's reign. And I really believe that it is the purpose of the writer to signal for us that Saul has never really been the guy that God desired for the nation of Israel. He was the man who was put there, that is true. He was anointed of God to be king, that is true. But Saul never has been God's man. Saul has always been Saul's man. And the thing that Saul has always had going for him, and we'll see evidence of it tonight at the end of this text, that it was something that was preeminent in his mind. Saul was always the best looking one in the room. And so hence I have titled our message tonight, Looking Good is Not Good Enough. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 49 to 52. Now, the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were, the name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of his younger was Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. And we ask, Father, that even now, that you would give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. As we consider, looking good is not good enough. And may we never, ever judge by outward appearances. May we never look upon the outward appearances of people. But may we seek to be guided as you look at people at the heart. May we attempt by your grace to understand why people do what they do. And ask, Father, that you would bring it into alignment with yourself, in us and in them. And that, Father, we would do those things that you command us, those things that you direct us and teach us to do. And that we would never choose any other source of leadership other than that person is your man. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us these painful lessons in the life of Saul. And we ask, Father, that you would help us never to repeat them, and that we would always trust you and follow you and live according to your glory in all that we do. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that we must be careful not to trust leaders based on looks alone. We must be careful not to trust leaders based on looks alone. I remember, goodness, it must have been somewhere around 2005, 2006. I found myself, for some particular reason, watching a political convention. And there was a presidential election year. And there was a myriad of speakers and different personalities. This was back in the days when political conventions looked like they traditionally looked. You know, they weren't on Zoom and they didn't have all these, you know, cascade of faces. They actually met in person, obviously, 2006. And I listened for whatever reason. I was watching, and so I listened to the various speakers. And there was one speaker that was keynoted in the evening's festivities, a very sharp, articulate young man from a northern state, a junior senator from that state, as a matter of fact. And everybody was all aghast at just how good he looked, how good he sounded, how articulate, how sharp he was, how he could influence crowds with a simple inflection of his voice. You see, that was a period of time, and it wasn't the only period, because there were other events in this young man's life that came to fruition in years later. But people were evaluating him and others by their looks. Not by any kind of legislative or executive experience. As a matter of fact, as this young man pursued other aspirations in the few following years, that was one of the criticisms made of him, is that he had no legislative or executive experience to speak of. But he sure did look good, and he sure did sound good. And it's my fear that his influence has done exactly what he promised he would do, and that is his influence has, in fact, fundamentally changed the complexion of our society. You see, it's not good enough to look good. Now, I'm not talking about politics, and I'm not talking about executive or legislative experience. I am talking about actually people who are called of God to lead. I find that some of the same qualities within much of evangelical life today, in mainstream evangelical life today, the big conventions place people in leadership who look good and sound good, can produce the right type of soundbite to be used over and over and over again. Not that they really are called of God to do anything. They just happen to be the prettiest person in the room, or the tallest person in the room, or the most charismatic person in the room. And what I see as we go through those regiments is a replay of what we have seen in the life of Saul. Saul's, if you'll go back and remember with me, Saul's primary qualification, according to the scriptures' declaration of his ascension to king, was that he was the tallest in the room. He was the best looking in the room. He was perhaps the best or the most charismatic, outspoken, energetic person in the room. Which is all well and good, but the major problem was that he was not called, I think, to really be king. God installed him as king, that's true. But I think God installed him as king as proof that there is no earthly king that could do what God was already doing for the nation of Israel. And it's a judgment upon the nation, I think, in large measure. But we have had almost probably 2 months now of case studies of what happens when we pick the person who looks good, not the one who's called. And we have to be very careful that we not trust leaders who only look good. We must trust leaders who are truly following Christ. And they may be some of the most, I'm going to say it this way, they may be some of the ugliest people around, right? Not the tallest, not the smartest, not the most charismatic. But you know, all that doesn't matter if they're following Christ, does it? You see, Christ is actually the tallest of all people. He is the most charismatic of all people. He is the most intelligent of all people. He is the most perfect of all people. You can't best Christ, so why not follow the best, right? And that's the kind of leaders that we need. That's the kind of leaders we want. And so tonight, as we look at these verses, I'm giving y'all a break. There's only one point. I only have one item, only one, on our outline tonight. One proposition, one head. It's going to be a short message, only one. And it is that we must evaluate our leaders on their trust of Christ and not how good they look. Now, look, if your leader, if your pastor looks good, if he's a good-looking guy, I'm all for it. I'm not against pastors being sharp You know, I like a well-dressed man as much as anybody else, right? Yeah, only one person got, two people now have gotten the reference, right? I'm working on a beard to go along with it. I haven't gotten there yet, okay? I was almost there once, and I trimmed it. Anyway, we have to evaluate our leaders on whether they trust Christ or not. And so just four things tonight that are not trustworthy, okay? Now, they're all couched in terms of obedience, and each one of these that are listed is, as we evaluate our leaders, we should not substitute these things for obedience, okay? And if these things are not present, then we probably shouldn't trust them, okay? The first one is this, valiance. No, not a valance, that's the thing that goes over a window. Not a valet, that's the one that parks your car. I'm talking about valiance, valiantry, nobility. It might come in the form of courage in battle, right? Valiance is not obedience. It's interesting to me that in verse 49 that three sons are listed as the sons of Saul, Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. Does this mean that these are the only sons that Saul had? Well, biblical historians tell us no. We know that Saul had a concubine. We know that Saul had children according to the concubine, had sons. We also know, it is suspected, that there's a fourth son to the wife of Saul that doesn't make the list. So what is the purpose for mentioning the three sons in verse 49 that were mentioned? Well, it happens to be the three sons that died with Saul in battle. They were valiant. Jonathan is characterized and pictured as a valiant warrior again and again and again. As a matter of fact, that's what saved him in the pericope just immediately ahead of where we are tonight. We saw it last week. Saul was ready to kill Jonathan, and the people said he has been so valiant in his attacks on the Philistines. This wouldn't have happened if it weren't for Jonathan. Why are you going to kill him, right? Great valiance. But you know, valiance is no substitute for obedience. Now, the texts have not necessarily been clear as to whether Jonathan was moving in accordance with what God had set before him. Jonathan may be just doing what Jonathan wanted to do because that's what he learned from his father, and God was just allowing him to do it. Jonathan may have been ordained to have these type of victories over the Philistines to set the stage for the judgment of his father Saul for his unwillingness to follow what God had directed him to do. And up until this point, Saul's disobedience may not have been characterized as major, but he's coming quickly to chapter 15 where his disobedience is out and out sedition or rebellion before the Lord. So Saul has a character flaw that I think, at least in some measure, has been passed down to Jonathan. But Jonathan, no doubt, possessed valiance. And we can understand from tradition and history that the other two sons, Ishvi and Malchishua, had valiance as well. But you see, you can have all the valiance in the world and still be out of step with God, right? Legacy, that's the second one. Legacy is not obedience. Isn't it interesting that in the back half of verse 49 that the two daughters, or two of the daughters of Saul, were mentioned? The first was, I'm going to say Merib, okay? And then the second one is the more well-known one, Michal. Let's focus on Michal. Michal was given to King David in marriage. And so Michal was one of the wives of David. You see, there's a legacy here. Passing on the legacy of royal dynasty. perhaps. Was this the only daughters that Saul had? Probably not. Again, we know that he had other children through a concubine, other children through his wife. And so to say that he only had two daughters, I think, is a bit misplaced. Well, then why were these two daughters mentioned? Well, I think it's in the area of legacy. Now, I have to admit, I found very little on the oldest daughter, Merab, however you pronounce her name. I'm sorry. It's just quite... okay. I just happened to check something real quick. This is the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. Merab, eldest of Saul's two daughters, who was promised as a wife to David. That's 1 Samuel 18:17. Saul unexplainedly did not keep his agreement, instead giving David Michal. At any rate, that helps understand a little bit. Legacy. Passing on the legacy. Maintaining the legacy. But here's the question I have. I don't think maintaining a legacy is the problem. We all will maintain a legacy. Did you know that? Every one of us will leave a legacy. You know, there are people who spend their entire lives building a legacy. They spend fortunes trying to maintain a legacy. And the reality is, we all leave a legacy. It doesn't cost you anything to leave a legacy. What kind of legacy you leave, that is the question. And you can leave a royal legacy. You can leave a dynastic legacy, political legacy, a fame and fortune, a wealth legacy. You can leave all kinds of legacies. But is it the legacy that Christ has intended for you to leave? Where are you in your trust of Christ? Where are you in the things that you do? Are you trying to pass on the name of Christ to those who come after you? Or are you trying to make sure that your name is written on the building so that everybody remembers, well, they don't remember who you are. Your name is on the building. They walk into the foyer and there's a very old, dirty, painted portrait of you hanging in the foyer of the building. That they may know you that way, but they don't really know you. Is that the kind of legacy that you really want to leave? You see, legacy is not obedience. This whole narrative regarding Saul has been one of quiet disobedience at times, but now is fixing to be abject disobedience. The best looking, the most powerful, the strongest. It seems to be that this whole movement in chapter 15 towards the Amalekites was only possible because Israel had become a formidable army, had become a formidable force to be reckoned with. So I read somewhere just in reading ahead that when they struck out against the Amalekites, that they had something like 100,000 foot soldiers. Israel, 100,000. 10,000 horsemen, and about the same number of bowmen. So 120,000 force. That's not something to sneeze at. So they had the might, they had the force, they had the, perhaps assumedly had the hardware, they had the javelin missiles, they had the air defense systems, they had the stingers. They had the drones that had lasers and shot people down with drones from lasers. They had that stuff, right? What they didn't have was obedience. Loyalty is not obedience. Excuse me, legacy is not obedience. Well, how about this one? Loyalty. I let the cat out of the bag. Sorry. Verse 50. The name of Saul's wife was... Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahinoam, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, there's a lot of names in there, and if you're not really following along, you kind of miss what's happening. But two things seem to be going on here. Number one, Abiel, you remember that name. Abiel was affiliated with the temple, with the priesthood, and it seems to be that he was elevated to that particular position by Saul. But then the more important one is Abner, who was a relative of Saul, who was elevated to the point of commander of his army. Now, I would argue that Saul did that so he could trust him, so that he had somebody in the family that he knew wasn't going to turn and try to take his throne. So we see not really a trust in Christ, but we see more of a trust in oneself and kind of political posturing and those kinds of things. That's where we're going to. You see, Saul was building loyalty within his inner circle. His religious advisor was one who was a relative but had been appointed to that particular position and enjoyed that position at the behest of the king, and presumably would give the king spiritual advice that was conducive to what the king wanted to do. And we've actually seen that in chapter 14 up until last week, where Abijah finally said, wait a minute, we probably need to ask God about this before we go do it, right? And then the commander not only was loyal to the king, but again, appointed by the king, enjoyed his position because the king put him there, and more than likely didn't do a whole lot to go against what the king wanted to do. He may have taken his marching orders from the king, worked out the details, figured out the battle plan, and went on about it, but it doesn't seem to be that there was anybody in Saul's inner circle who told Saul no very often. You see, they were loyal to the king. And we've heard that of people. We've said it. You may have said it of other people. It may have been said to you. They're loyal to a fault. You ever stop to think about what that saying means? They're loyal to a fault. It means that their loyalty lies with the object of that loyalty to such a degree that you would not tell them when they were doing something wrong. You would not even really prevent them from stepping into harm's way. You might actually try to orchestrate things to protect them to keep the harm from being realized, but you don't normally stop them from putting themselves in harm's way. And we've heard some pretty valiant stories of people who left a legacy by stepping in front of a bullet to protect the one that they're loyal to, right? But loyalty, dear friends, is not obedience. Neither is success. Verse 52, there were hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Saul was a hawk in modern terms. Y'all know what a hawk is? It is a political designation for somebody who loves to go to war. Yep, a warmonger. Saul is noted. His dynasty is noted for war. Dynasty, okay? I'm sorry. I hear nighttime soap opera every time I say dynasty. Sorry. So I say dynasty. He was a warring king. We give kings some room on that one. But and it appears, according to this text, that Saul was successful. Now, I think if we judged, and I think this does happen, actually, that as we judge Saul according to our modern metrics of whether somebody has done a good job or not, success plays a really big role, doesn't it? Well, he must be ordained of God. Look how successful his church is. He must be ordained of God. They pack out the sanctuary every week. They can't find room for the people. I mean, can that many people be wrong? Yes, they can. You see, success is not obedience, and success is not a measure of trustworthiness. Valiance is not a measure of trustworthiness. Legacy alone is not a measure of trustworthiness, nor is loyalty or success. It's only as those things may come in Christ that they can be measures of success, or measures of trustworthiness. And so if these attributes, these four attributes, if you want to call them that, are fueled by Christ, then yes, absolutely, then that person is trustworthy. But if they are just hallmarks of human credentials and Christ is not being followed, then I don't care how good-looking they are, you don't need to trust them. They may go for a while, but they will come to a ruin eventually. It's also interesting to me, I don't know if y'all picked this up, but at the back half of verse 52, and I can't remember exactly who it was, whether it was Jameson Faust or whether it was Gill or one of those guys, but they made a comment, they were making a statement about how they read, how they translated the Hebrew in regards to this phrase in the back half of verse 52. The ESV renders it now, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. The alternate reading that I thought was very interesting was, and when Saul saw someone as tall as himself, he conscripted him. Isn't that interesting? Well, the competition, by making them bodyguards, by having people like him around himself all the time. Maybe a sounding board that is going to just give you back what you want to hear. I don't know. But you see, the point that I picked up out of that, at least for me, was that Saul still never really got past being the best looking person in the room. That's who Saul was. And as we've seen over the last several months together, as we'll see as we go through chapter 15, that wasn't good enough. Saul, Jonathan, and two of his other sons, his commander, and many within his army come to a tragic end because Saul looked good. We find some commentary on this in Luke chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. And I'll close here with this cross-reference. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Christ. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now, on the surface, that all sounds rather unconnected. But let me help you connect some of the dots. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus had Saul in mind when he gave these teachings. I am saying that the Lord's teachings help us to understand a little better what was going on with Saul. All right, here's the first one. Jesus tells us clearly, and we remember this, that we can't serve two masters. We're either going to be devoted to the things of ourselves, the things of the world, or we're going to be devoted to God. We can't be half for God and half for the world. We're either going to love the world or we're going to love God. The reality is that Saul loved himself more than he loved God. And so there is the fatal flaw, there's the character flaw the chink in the armor right there upon every other failing of Saul is predicated by. Every other failing of Saul precipitates out of this singular truth. Saul loved Saul more than he loved God. The Pharisees that were listening to Jesus that day, who loved themselves more than they loved God, ridiculed the Lord for saying it. That's preposterous. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's just absolutely unfathomable. That is the conjurings and the ramblings of a madman. That just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And Jesus told them, well, you're the ones who justify yourselves before men. You're the ones who have to cover yourselves before men. You're the ones that have to be the best looking person in the room before men. But God knows your heart. The Father knows your heart. And that's the point we're making tonight. God has used some of the most despised and rejected people in all of human history to accomplish his purposes and his plans. Now, God has used some pretty important people too. I'm not saying he doesn't. But if you look at many of the major figures that God used throughout the entirety of the scripture, they were ones that the world rejected. I call to your remembrance a section of text that we've been reading through on Sunday mornings in our worship hour. We've been reading about Jacob, right? Y'all remember that? Jacob went to Laban, said, I'll work 7 years for your daughter, Rebecca, right? Was it Rebecca? Rachel. I get them mixed up. Isaac was Rebecca. Jacob is Rachel. I just knew there were two sisters. He worked 7 years for the first one, who was the younger, and then Laban said, nah, you're going to have the older one. Huh? Leah. Yeah. I got that one right. I remember Leah. Right? And then there came a point in time where Jacob had to leave. That's what we've been reading here recently, how he took the ugly goats, right? And his herds prospered. And then Laban comes back and says, you're stealing from me, right? And we've talked about that Jacob was following what God was setting before him in all of those circumstances, and it put him at cross purposes with his father-in-law, put him at cross purposes with the world, because his father-in-law seems to be a pretty worldly guy. And that's the point, that if you love the world more than you love God, then you're going to do those kinds of things. Why do we see so much corruption in our society today? And I don't mean just in the political system and in our leaders, although that is true. What about among the man on the street? And no, I don't mean in New York. I'm sure y'all been watching the news. There's every day there seems like there's a new video of somebody getting hit in the head by somebody on the street, okay? I got tickled there. I think it was actually Chicago instead of New York. There was appeared to be a lady. She's walking her dog. The guy comes up. He goes to rob her. The dog just walks over there to stiff him to see what he's doing. He points the gun at the dog like he's going to shoot the dog. The dog wasn't trying to do anything, which was not nearly as funny as the guy that tried to rob the liquor store with his automatic weapon jacked back. It wasn't even engaged. There's no way he could have shot it even if he wanted to. You know, criminals are stupid. But at any rate, that's what people who love themselves do. And God knows that. But you see, the leaders that love God to the exclusion of themselves at times, right? No greater love has a man than this, that he give his life for his friends, right? And that's not just a commentary on the Lord Jesus. That's what true, genuine Christian leadership does. And we could pull examples out of Christian history again and again and again of people who did exactly that. And the Lord goes on to say at the end of this particular sentence, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And I think Saul, in a lot of ways, did what was exalted before men, not before God. And it's interesting to me that the Lord closes this section of text in Luke 16 with somebody that he doesn't even mention his name. Well, he does mention his name. I'm sorry. I didn't even think he mentioned his name, but he did. In verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. John who? John the Baptist, who was the herald that came before the Messiah, saying, make way, make straight the paths of the Lord. And listen to what Jesus says. My word and my prophets existed before John. But now, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. Can you imagine the Pharisees' reaction to that statement? This is the John who, when the Pharisees and all Jerusalem came out to him to be baptized in the Jordan, confronted the Pharisees by saying, you brood of vipers, who taught you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is already being laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and cast in the fire. You see, John was not popular among the Pharisees and the educated and the Sanhedrin and the pretty people and the tallest folks in the room. John, by his very appearance, probably looked pretty much like a madman, right? Running around in camel skin clothes, which at Easter is always the brown bath rug, right? Do brown bath rugs really look like camel skin? I don't think so. It's just memories of my childhood. I'm sorry. He ran around in camel skin. He ate locust and wild honey. He was out in the wilderness. He didn't have the educational pedigree. He did, however, have the spiritual pedigree. They just didn't see it. And he was just not really one of those guys that you get excited about following. And the Pharisees didn't like him because of that. And they didn't like him because he confronted them with their own arrogance and the fact that they were just out to be baptized for show. It's doubtful that they would have been baptized anyway, because that whole baptismal rite finds its root in the purification rites that were performed for Gentiles when they became God-fearers within the nation of Israel. No self-respecting covenant Jew would have ever renounced their birthright by undertaking Gentile baptism. And yet that's exactly what John was advocating. See, I didn't like him. And Jesus points it out. The one who is not the prettiest one in the room, the one who's not the tallest one in the room, the one you don't even like, is the one who's actually declaring the word of God, which is what the Pharisees were supposed to be doing, right? You see, valiance wasn't obedience in their case. Legacy wasn't obedience. Loyalty wasn't obedience. Success wasn't obedience. There's only one thing that's obedience. Do you care to guess what it is? Obedience. And we'll find that out as we come to chapter 15, when Samuel confronts Saul and says, what's better than sacrifice? Obedience. Obedience. Is it easy? No, it's not. The Lord Jesus says people are forcing their way into the kingdom. It's not pie in the sky by and by, right? Salvation is not easy. It is not easily accessed. It's not easily attained. It is not easily experienced. And in human effort, it is not easily kept. but it is a free gift given to all of those who will repent and believe in the gospel, as evidenced by their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and their obedience to his commands, right? And that's what's good enough. Christ is good enough. Better than good enough. But looking good? Nah, that'll never do it. Never has, never will. And my admonition to us tonight is that we have to be careful with this one. We have to trust people who trust Christ, not trust people who just look good. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy, and your grace. We just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us tonight, that, Father, we would, in fact, trust you. And we would trust those that you have installed over us as your appointed shepherds, your appointed leaders and pastors. Father, I pray that you would protect the pastors that are called by you, who are shepherding churches and leading people. Father, I pray that you would protect us all. Bind us together in one heart and one accord, one soul, one spirit, one baptism, one Lord who is in all, through all, and for all. And that, Father, our obedience would be the thing that makes us trustworthy. Forgive us, Father, all of us, where we have not been obedient, for we have failed you many times. But Lord, we ask that you would give us the cleansing and the restoration that you promised as we come to you in confession. And that, Father, you would help us from this point forward to obey, to demonstrate our love for you by keeping your commandments, and that the world might know that you are ours and we are yours, and that they can be so too through the truth of the gospel. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.